I don't want to take a long time, but I feel it's important to introduce John, because some of you don't know him. And he's coming up. He's on my back. This is John. I haven't introduced you yet.
I know.
So here's what it is. I've had the privilege of knowing John for a long time, since right after college. And he is now a professor of English literature at Concordia University. And God has given him a heart. He and his wife have been literally all over the world at least 5 different times. I can't even tell you how many different countries. And Sheffield and Naomi and Jack got to go with them. That's 3 children. It's a very unusual opportunity that they've had. And they, when they go around the world, I mean, they were in Vietnam last year. They were 2 years ago. And then they've been in China. They've been in Israel, Egypt, Russia, Latin America, Europe, all over. And everywhere they go, they're representing Christ. So we're really blessed to have John and Erica, a broad perspective of what the Holy Spirit's doing in all the nations. And so John's also an elder in our church and a very dear friend. And he's our piano player. Could you give him a hand for that? What they don't know, is this true? When they are on the trip around the world, we had a tape, we'd play a piano, and we'd clap anyway, but it wasn't you. They didn't know you were, they didn't know you were gone. No, no, they did. Okay, here you go, John. Let's open our hearts.
Thank you. Well, thank you very much, Kevin. That's very kind. The comment you made about your grandkids drawing you pictures, that in a way, that's kind of what I have today, is a picture that I've drawn for you. Hopefully, it hangs in the loop someday. Hopefully, you connect with it. I've been sitting on the Sermon on the Mount, as we have, right? I've been going through this series, and this probably should have been said at the beginning. The purpose of the series is so that we all are sitting in the Sermon on the Mount. We all are in our own devotional time looking at the Sermon on the Mount and meditating on it, letting it work in our spirit. So the Sermon on the Mount starts this way. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." So as I studied this Beatitudes, these are the Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount technically is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But the Beatitudes kick us off. And the structure I find fascinating. Of course, as a literature professor, I am coming to this as a piece of literature as well as the Word of God, right? It's all these things. But the structure is interesting. And so it seemed to me that the Beatitudes are almost an outline of sorts. Began to look at the Beatitudes, very skeletal, almost like an outline of truths, very important claims and promises made by Jesus at the front side of a really important Sermon on the Mount. The parts of the Sermon on the Mount that follow the Beatitudes develop and illustrate these initial truths. So Matthew, the rest of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, in many ways are an illustration, are bits and pieces, small paintings, if you will, illustrating what it means, what these Beatitudes mean, and what they might look like. In the spirit of storytelling, I wrote a story in which I imagine the Sermon on the Mount, what it might look like if Jesus preached it today at Salt Creek. You know that grass area that overlooks Salt Creek? Picture that picture right there. It's kind of similar. I mean, we've traveled to Galilee and been able to sit in this incredible church now that stands on the place most likely where Jesus preached this sermon. Ironically, it's this giant church with marble and gold and all this crazy stuff. And of course, Jesus is out there as more of a picnic-like setting, probably more like this than a grand, huge church with colonnades and a massive organ and the rest of that, right? That's a lot of what Israel feels like, unfortunately. Years ago, Jack was pretty irritated. We were on a trip to Israel, and he was like, look, I want to see something that Jesus would have seen, right? Because it's just a concrete jungle, right? Israel is most of it's a concrete jungle. Even Nazareth, that old kind of backwater town, super sleepy Hickville when Jesus was alive, now is a hopping concrete jungle with trams and buses and traffic and taxis and everything's built up and there's usually little spots in the floor of the huge marble area. That's the dirt. That's the dirt where maybe Jesus stood. And there's like a little cutout of the marble and you're like, okay. So we just like put our hand in there. Feels strange. It's awesome in a way, but it's also, when I first went, I was a bit let down because I wanted to kind of see the area maybe where Jesus preached, right? And instead there's this massive church. Luckily, at Galilee, it is still kind of grassy around the church, and so we kind of spread out when we were there. But I'm reimagining this sermon at Salt Creek. My story illustrates some of the chaos and confusion that I think may have been part of this Sermon on the Mount when Jesus gave it. I said chaos and confusion. I think there was babies crying, which I love the sound of, by the way, please. No problem. It's wonderful. This is life, right? We're here together. Most likely there were people complaining or talking or fighting in the back. There were a lot of people, and these weren't church people coming to hear Jesus' sermon. These were people who came from the whole area of Galilee. And the whole area of Galilee, maybe a little bigger than Arrowhead, maybe a little smaller than Big Bear. And that lake about that size, too, a little bigger than Arrowhead, maybe. Pretty small little lake at Sea of Galilee. People also came up, they say, from Jerusalem. And that's a heck of a hike from Jerusalem. That would have taken a few days to travel, especially if you had your whole family in tow and so forth. So these are people that are coming from all over to hear some guy that they had heard healed, who had words of eternal life, who was bringing new hope. And could it be that this was the Messiah? So they were packing up. They were going to go. Just like the rest of us would if we heard that Jesus was here. Right? We'd be on our feet. We'd be heading that way too. These were desperate people, people looking for answers, people needing hope and healing that gathered on the hill above Galilee that day. The following is a fictional story. It's called Sermon at Salt Creek. Standing on the grass hillside above Salt Creek Beach, Jesus begins his sermon. A large crowd of surfers, tourists, families, homeless, angry, happy, rich, poor. They gather around Jesus, randomly. He doesn't yell, but his voice is full of deep authority, and it's able to carry over the sound of the crashing waves, the PCH traffic, the screams of children playing at the playground at the beach. And Jesus begins his sermon with a series of statements that describe some important ideas regarding the blessings of God. Jesus speaks of God as his Father and the Father of all people. He describes God as the King of all creation, but also as the one from whom all things are made. Jesus describes God as one who is close enough to hear a whisper, yet exalted above all people. Jesus makes it known that God sustains life, but that life is complicated. And it runs contrary to the dreams conjured by toxic sin. Jesus makes it clear that God's way runs contrary to the ways and the dreams of toxic sin, a terminal disease that kills human hope and life. Finally, and most important, Jesus tells the people who follow him that he is the Son of God, sent as a sacrifice for human sin, and one who will suffer, die, and rise again for the salvation of the world. He proclaims, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He also says, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. And he sent me to you. Whoever believes in me will have eternal life. Jesus makes himself clear to the people who follow, who gather on the beach. He teaches that it is not through perfect keeping of laws, but rather in relationship with him where they're going to find life. Not in perfectionism, but in relationship, in trust. Those who mourn, they will be comforted. The meek, they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger, a middle-aged man in the back of the crowd, he's wearing khaki shorts and an untucked Hawaiian shirt, puts his hand up. Did you say inheritance? Did you say inheritance as in like money? Can you explain a little more of that? Jesus looks into the man's eyes and nods. But before he can say anything else, a woman on the other side of the crowd yells out, I want to hear more about comfort. I want to hear more about that comfort. You said something about comfort. I need that. I've been so sad lately, really depressed. She pauses briefly, surprised by her own sudden confession. The pain in her heart, though, urges her on. And with tears pooling in her eyes, she continues with emotion in her voice. Is there really comfort? I mean, is that real? Because I need that. I have a lot of sadness. A long-haired surfer, still wet from the ocean, his wetsuit pulled down to his waist, shouts from the back of the crowd, cutting off the woman's final plea. Dude, you're telling me that poor people gonna inherit something? What is that? What is that poor in spirit anyway? He turns to his buddies and they start laughing in a mocking way. I'd like to get a piece of that inheritance, the surfer says. Jesus sees greed in the young man's eyes, but he endures it as well as the interruption. He looks back to the woman with intention, nods slowly, understanding and connecting. Jesus speaks slowly, yet his answer is bold, full of power, and of love. Be patient and listen. I will explain all in due time. The surfer is suddenly reminded of his parking meter. The parking lot police will be ticketing. He laughs scoffingly and turns to leave. As Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. It's as if a concrete pile drops in front of his feet. He stops. This young man's been in and out of relationships for years, greedily pursuing women in different ways. Yet he's always reminded of what his mother desires for him, a life of family and love and greater freedoms. He wants to shout another question at Jesus, but instead he falls silent. He can't find the words and his head is spinning. Jesus continues, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. A tall, bald man shouts from the corner, if I show mercy to my brother, he'll screw me over again. What good is that mercy? I can't show mercy. Jesus continues. His face is calm. His eyes are steady and stern. He faces the crowd, holding them in a way with his fatherly eyes. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A homeless man and his wife break through to the front of the crowd. They fall at Jesus' feet. Lord, they whisper, please help us. The stench from their unwashed bodies and dirty clothing assaults Jesus' nose, but he does not flinch or lean away. Two of his friends, Peter and John, step between the couple and Jesus, but Jesus pushes them away gently, puts his hands on the heads of the homeless couple. Several lice jump to the back of his hand, yet comfort and forgiveness move through him like an electric pulse. He continues, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The homeless couple melts, somehow affirmed by Jesus' tender promise. They relax beneath his touch and whisper, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. They turn to look at one another, tears carving lines through the dirt on their cheeks. Interlude. Let me break a few things down here. In this story, I emphasize kind of the broken and chaotic nature of what this sermon may look like at the Sermon on the Mount. The story tries to capture what I imagine the historical event may have looked like. While Jesus' initial statements, the Beatitude, may have confused people, may have caused people to shout out, because he makes some pretty big promises here, right? Inheritance, the earth and heaven, That sounds nice. Peace? Satisfaction? That's pretty nice for those who are broken and in need. Healing, wholeness. These are things that people are dying for today, searching for, giving their lives for in various unhealthy ways. His initial statements may have confused some folks, but he does not leave the people in that place. In a way, I see his structure as drawing them into a relationship. Does this sound like something you might want? Most likely the people nodding. Yeah. I want that. So come closer. Step in. Step into relationship with me. Christ is always calling us into relationship, not into legalism, not into more lists, not into more things to do. You travel so far to make people twice the sons of hell as they were before, he says to the Pharisees. You travel to make people sons of hell. That's terrible. That's not what Christ is doing. He's traveling to set people free, not to put a bunch of laws and legalism on top of their head. He calls us into relationship. Walk with me. He works out the details with stories and short illustrations. The very structure on the Sermon on the Mount illustrates, I think, Christ's emphasis on a relational connection. So two ideas here. As I've been looking at these Beatitudes, there's two that stick out to me. There's two that I love the most. I'll just put it that way. Lately. First one is the meek. The meek shall... Wow, geez. Okay, good. The meek shall... Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be... That's nice. Satisfaction, peace, fulfillment. So those two I love. So he starts right into those by talking about the importance of loving one's enemies. Importance of loving one's enemies. Turning one's cheek against a violent hand. Going an additional mile with an oppressor. These are metaphors. I mean, they also had a direct relationship to what was going on in that culture, but for us today, they're metaphors, right? No one's asking you to carry their stuff, right? That's not a thing anymore. But that still means something very important today. It means it instructs us in how we respond to an oppressor. People really aren't too much slapping these days. That's pretty rare. If you see them get slapped, right? It's pretty rare, pretty weird. Nobody here around here slaps anybody, right? That's not good. But back in Jesus' time, pretty regular occurrence for various things. You can go into that. It's another whole story. But I'll tell you what. You know what we do nowadays? We slap people across the face with our words and our insults. Gosh, now more than ever. Democrat, slap. Republican, slap. No mask, slap. Mask, slap. Right? So much judgment. Why do you have a mask on? Are you stupid? You don't believe in science? Why don't you have a mask on? You're stupid? You don't believe in science? Slapping across the face. Slaps. We're slap happy. Jesus paints a picture of the meek when he says, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you, offends you, says something to you that feels like a sting on the cheek, don't use your power to respond. Each of us has a lot of power, especially in this culture. In this culture here in America, we are powerful. Each of us has so much power. Put it away. Sheath your sword. Don't respond back in anger. Don't retaliate. That's not what I'm calling you to do. I'm calling you to be meek. You have power. I'm calling you to be meek, to hold back, to forgive, to see beyond that insult. Who's throwing insults? People that are afraid, people that are insecure. Understand that. Look deeper. Be meek. The meek have the power to resist, to take revenge and to return wrong for wrong. Yet Jesus teaches the virtue of managing our power with humility and self-sacrifice. That's the meek. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the second one. He paints a picture of them when he says this: store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. where neither moth nor rust can destroy, where thieves can't break in and steal. Do that. Because that's what it looks like to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Knock, ask, seek continually. Don't worry about what you're going to wear. The lilies, have you noticed how pretty the lilies are? A lot prettier than you folks. He kind of says that in the story, right? Even Solomon in all his glory didn't look like one of these little flowers. So what are you worried about? What you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink. Why are you worried about these things? The pagans, those without a God, without a hope, they worry. Instead, hunger and thirst. Let your mind and your desire focus on righteousness. And righteousness is not a thing, it's a person called Christ. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for Christ, they will be satisfied. You can hunger and thirst for Hollywood fame, money, status. You're not going to be satisfied. We've seen that. It's obvious. Watch the TV. That's the only time I'll tell you to watch the TV. Just to notice how broken people are, right? People who get all the things that we say are good to have, and they are very unsatisfied. Their lives are broken and destroyed. Many of us here have been broken because of our bad pursuit of things that are not satisfying. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, and that is treasure. You will store up treasure that way. These metaphors describe those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Their hunger leads them to the truth, which teaches them why they've been blessed, and ultimately leads to their generosity. Back to the story. At Salt Creek Beach, the crowd's thinning a little bit, but Jesus is deep in his stories. He finishes his final stories, which focuses on where to build your house. You know this one, right? The rock or the shifting sand. He's talking about home building. Christ is deep in concentration. Each person in the crowd is wide-eyed, though, and they are leaning in, every cheek covered in tears. Jesus catches the eye of the surfer, who now stands dry, except for the steady stream of tears that run down his cheeks. From the surfer, Jesus looks to the woman who confessed her struggle with depression. She had worked her way to the front of the crowd and had her hand on the top of one of Jesus' sandals. He finds the man with a Hawaiian shirt, as well as the tall, bald man who'd yelled out earlier. They're both on their knees now. Jesus continues, "But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. The rain will fall, the torrents will rage, the winds will blow and beat against that house. And unless it is built on rock, on the rock of my truth, it will fall, and great will be its collapse." The men and women press in around Jesus. They know his words have life. They know that he has life. But he stops them with a strong word. "It is better that I leave you. Because when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come and lead you into all truth. Trust my word. I leave my word and my spirit with you. He will lead you into all truth. Trust my word. Believe and follow." With this, Jesus disappears. A small crowd on the grass overlooking Salt Creek falls silent. Without a word of explanation, the homeless couple begins to sing at the level of a whisper. The surfer and the tall, bald man and all the others in the crowd pick up on this broken tune and add to the song of faith.